Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This week we continue through Ephesians according to the appointed lesson. True unity exists by the Word of God. In baptism, you have all been made saints, beloved children, heirs of the kingdom. This unity is a result of God's declaration. It's a result of God's promise in which faith has been wrought in each one of you. Now, this true unity which exists, outward appearances will defy. The external unity or the visible unity will not adequately represent the true unity exists on this side of eternity. I shouldn't say it never will, because it will. It will. In eternity, the unity will be complete. And we'll all be Lutherans. No, just kidding. All right. You were all once alienated from God by the natural inborn sin that you inherited from Adam, and by your own sin that you commit, sometimes willingly and knowingly. You, even as believers, you experience a life of temptation to sin, and you don't always win that fight. In short, as Paul says, you fall short. And yet here he says, you've been called to walk in a manner worthy, that is to say, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. And by the way, how are y'all doing in that walk? That's the natural question. And some might say, well, isn't that what Paul is getting at here? That this is how we should be. We should be doing these things and walking in this way. Isn't he admonishing you as members of the church to do this thing, you know, to walk in this manner of love and patience and humility toward one another? Now, many people will read this text, and indeed many preachers will preach on this text and say that this is a law that God, that Paul is giving law now. His gospel in Ephesians was in the first part of Ephesians. Now he's turning to law here. And so they would say, that this is a law that he's preaching. And then some would say, if only the church would live this way and walk this way, then we would really be united. Boy, we would just be a united church if we would just do this thing that he's asking of us. And I just want to say emphatically, that's not what Paul is saying. That's not what he is saying. First, he draws a connection to his imprisonment. Just as he is a prisoner for the Lord, bound to serve Jesus Christ through his imprisonment, you are bound to the Lord through your baptism. Remember, you've been buried with Christ in baptism. You are each joined to Christ in your baptism, and therefore each bound to Christ, and through Christ, each bound to one another. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. So you are, in fact, united to one another and to all believers through the word of Christ. Unity, in other words, unity, the true unity that exists in the church, is a gift from God. It's not something that we achieve through our efforts. It's not our collective efforts that bring about unity. True unity is a gift from God that exists for certainty because of your baptism, because you are connected to Christ through your baptism and connected to one another. Now, that's the first thing, is to establish true unity as a concrete reality for believers. And if you, once you do that, then the rest of this passage becomes more easily understood. So when he says, walk in a manner worthy, we just naturally think of that as, okay, that's something I have to do. I have to do this thing. I have to walk in this way. No, it's not about doing a particular thing, but it's about living a particular way. And again, not about the law, but about living a life of faith, living the life that reflects the reality that you are redeemed in Christ. It's not to walk in this manner means to live a constant life of daily contrition. And what I mean, this is repentance and a contrite heart that says, I have fallen short. Returning every day to your baptism and thanking Almighty God that he has not forsaken you. Instead, he has saved you, he has redeemed you. So, as Luther said in the Catechism, baptism indicates that the old Adam in us should by daily contrition and repentance, daily contrition and repentance, be drowned and die with all sins and evil desires, and that a new man should daily emerge and arise to live before God in righteousness and purity forever. Well, I don't get it. If I arise to live in righteousness and purity forever, then how come the very next day I have to daily, then the very next day I have to repent and be contrite? Well, because this is the life that we live on this side of eternity. The effect of your sin, that is to say, condemnation, damnation, and the effect of your salvation, that is forgiveness and eternal life, are a shared experience. All believers share this experience of recognizing I'm a sinner and giving thanks to God that in Christ he has forgiven me of my sins. I mean, in a way, this sort of engenders unity in the same way that, like, you know, if you traveled someplace 1,000 miles away and you met someone who's from your same hometown, you might not have known them before, but you share this common thing that, oh, wow, we're from the same place. And that is just a very shallow picture of this magnificent connection that we all have to one another, which is that our eternity is bound up together with Christ and one with another. With all the saints, as we say often, with all the saints, we give praise. So we share something in common with one another that goes far beyond superficial things. Our common experience of salvation is way better than any of those superficial things. And of course, it's not really an experience, though, is it? It's probably better to say our common life in Christ. As fellow redeemed, we share that connection. It is the life of Christ that we live each day. And walking in this manner, living the life of faith, means living as redeemed sinners. Not as morally perfect people, but as imperfect people, each of whom who has been made perfect by the blood of Christ. Now, Paul says, with humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Just as Christ himself, our Lord, humbled himself that you may be saved, you are called to humble yourself for the sake of your brothers in Christ. Did your brother sin against you? Maybe they did, and you're right to be angry and frustrated with them. As Christians, we look and we say, you know, I sinned against Christ, and what he did was forgive me. And we are called to the same forgiveness of one another. The true unity that exists in the church has come through that forgiveness that Christ won for each one of you. And therefore, visible unity in the church also means forgiveness to one another. As Paul says later in Ephesians 4, we'll get to this next week, he says, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. That is a very tall order. And we fall short of that. And what do? We daily return to our baptism and our confession that we fall short. And we receive again anew that same forgiveness that God is faithful to give us each and every time we confess and receive his forgiveness. God's gifts continue. Since unity comes through Christ, in order to maintain true unity, God has given, as Paul says, this, he lists here the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Now, this passage has been maligned and misunderstood in recent times. Living in an egalitarian society such as we do, some people have misconstrued this passage to refer to spiritual gifts that God gives to some people, that he gives to people just generally, so that, you know, everyone can be a pastor, a teacher, an evangelist, or even in some charismatic circles, a prophet, you know, a prophet or an apostle. There are people that say there are modern day apostles. It's not a spiritual power that Paul refers to here. The text makes it clear that he's not talking about a spiritual power. He's talking about objective people. These are not qualities. These are actually just people. God has given to his church apostles. We know who they are. Peter, James, John, and so forth. Objectively. He has given evangelists like Philip. Philip was an evangelist. He was not an apostle, but he did have a special mission to take the word of God out, and he was called an evangelist. He has given prophets. We know who the prophets are. We read their writings. They are part of the scripture. They are prophets. And he gives pastors and teachers. And they are objective people, fallen people, people who do not possess some special indelible character trait or quality bestowed on them, contrary to what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. They are fallen, sinful people. But the ministry that they carry out is the ministry that God has given. It is the word of God that they carry forward. And that is a gift to the church, objectively, in these people who carry out this mission. This is something that is confessed in the 14th article of the Augsburg Confession. Of ecclesiastical order, they teach that no one should publicly teach in the church or administer the sacraments unless he be regularly called. God has blessed the church with the gift of men to stand in the stead of Christ and to give you his gift of word and sacrament objectively. He doesn't want you to doubt that you are receiving his gifts. He wants you to know for sure that you are receiving the gift of God through this pastor who, as I said, does not possess some special indelible quality. But because of the word of God, you receive that which he objectively says you receive. So here we have Christ is the means of unity, and Christ is delivered to you through word and sacrament. To maintain the unity, God has given us the gift of pastors and teachers. There's one more final point that Paul is making. The enemy of both visible and true unity is false teaching. And you'll recall that Satan is a deceiver. He doesn't ignore the scripture, but he twists it and uses it the way he wants to use it. Think of how he tempted Jesus. He used the scripture to try to tempt Jesus. He misapplied the scripture to try to tempt Jesus. Think of how he tempted Adam and Eve. Did God really say that? Tried to plant doubt in their minds as to what God's word says. Our false teaching, though, although false teaching is a danger to our church, it's like so many things where God can use something terrible and awful and bring about something good from it. And when you think about false teaching and what has it led to, well, it has led to ecumenical councils in which we have wrestled over these issues and established the true doctrine in the church. It has led to our creeds in which we have established orthodox confession of the faith. This is what we believe. And for us who are truly blessed to be in the Lutheran Church, it has produced a confession that far exceeds any other confession of any other body of Christians. We call it the Book of Concord or Concordia or the Lutheran Confessions. But what it is a confession of the Christian faith. It's not meant to be unique to Lutheranism or anything like that. It is the Lutheran reformer saying, this is what the scriptures teach and what the church has always done and observed. And they cite the early church fathers and they cite the scripture and they wrestle with these issues and say, this is what we confess and what we believe. Every pastor in our church has sworn this: I make these confessions my own because they are in accord with the Word of God. In other words, every pastor in our church confesses that this is what we believe, not insofar as, but because this teaches the Word of God. In a sense, we're bound to that. Now, I'm going to end here in just a moment, but I just want to say, because this is doctrine, right? And doctrine divides, so people have a big problem with that. Well, doctrine divides. Can't we all just, you know, can't we smooth out the rough edges and all get along? Well, doctrine does indeed divide. It divides right from wrong. It divides light from darkness. It divides truth from error. Now, how does that preserve unity? Well, because it points us to Christ. And because it rightly points us to Christ, it causes us to put our faith and trust where God has said, here, put your faith and trust right here. Receive the words of forgiveness, because that's the true doctrine. Hear the words, your sins are forgiven, because that's the true doctrine. Take this wafer, take this wine, put it into your mouth, taste and see objectively and know and hear the words given and shed for you and know that they are true. See, all of those assertions and statements are statements of doctrine. And that is what our confessional documents protect and preserve. And that's why they build unity within the church. Because the unity that exists, the true unity, is that which we receive through Christ. And we receive that through means of word and sacrament. Thanks be to God that He has blessed us with this. Thanks be to God that He has given us one faith, one Lord, one baptism. The peace of God which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus.